Before we go to prayer this morning, I regret to announce the death of Mr. Andrew Johnson of Oak Ridge, Tennessee. He is the father of Joe Bateman, who is the secretary of the Graduate Studies Committee and also serves as secretary to the faculty, the father-in-law of one of our students, Eddie Bateman. Joe was with her father in Oak Ridge at the time of his passing, but Eddie is now preparing to leave to go home to be with the family. So we will want to remember the Johnsons and the Batemans in this difficult time. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence in this place, for the time of thoughtfulness and waiting before Thee. We're grateful for one another and are pleased that we can share burdens one with another. Even as we come to remember the sorrow of one of our number, we rejoice in Thy presence with them and with us in every dimension of our own experience. We praise Thee that Thou art the God of the living and not of the dead, that those who trust in Thee shall never die, that the power of life is in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and Him we have come to know in faith and in obedience. We thank Thee for this service of worship, for the opportunity to be part of this school, for sharing together in the work of Thy kingdom, in being one and part of a group, in living and sharing and proclaiming the gospel in our world. So bless us as we worship Thee in spirit and in truth, that in turn we might be a blessing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The responsive reading is number 614. These selections are taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, particularly the latter portion being taken from the Sermon on the Mount. May we read these words responsively. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, I think it's a rather singular thing, the way in which one can read a passage of Scripture many, many times, indeed can come almost to know that particular passage by heart, and then on one occasion or another read it again, and then be so arrested by it that it seems to take on an entirely different dimension and literally demands that the reader pause and enter into dialogue with it. The passage that I have selected for reading this morning and for commenting upon is one such passage. I have no real idea the first time I ever read it, nor how many times I have read it since, or taught it, or attempted to exegete it. But it was only recently in devotional meditations, in seeking to understand something of the Word of God for my own life, that I came to be not simply illuminated, but greatly disturbed by some of the words that Matthew attributes to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I would imagine that possibly my interest in these words is heightened by the emphasis that we in this bicentennial year have been placing upon freedom, but also by some words that I read in Sunday's paper, the News and Observer, in which Malcolm Boyd, in reflecting upon his own experience as a Christian, was asked a rather singular question. The question is this: is Christianity dead in the United States? He responds, as it is presently defined, yes. Christianity as a pleasant cultural form of many things, including a little worship, is dead. It's a shell. If you hit it, it cracks. When I first read those words, I radically disagreed with them. In fact, when I went back to try to find the article in the paper, I discovered that it had already been consigned to the trash can. And I suspect that my first judgment of the value of what he had said was precisely in that act. And yet somehow or another, in my own mind, as I began to read the scripture, I found that something that Boyd was saying and something that Jesus of Nazareth had uttered almost 2,000 years ago seemed to ring true, or at least to have some relationship one with another, and to demand that what was being said in the text began to be observed seriously. Listen at these words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to those who have gathered about him. He is discussing law. He is discussing the demand of the kingdom of heaven. He is developing an idea that not only is the kingdom of heaven grace and gift, but the kingdom of heaven places great demands upon those who would enter upon it. And all of a sudden, out of this sort of mix, there came to me the thought, how does this apply to a theological community? Those of us who are so comfortable in handling holy things, have we really come to grips with the genius of the gospel? Have we heard not only the gift, have we responded to the demand? Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot shall pass until the law is all accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches them and does them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I submit to you this morning that these are shocking words. These are words which cause one to pause if they are allowed to sink within the depths of our own being. For if we accept the Gospels as true, this is the same Jesus who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And this is the Lord of Saul of Tarsus who came to talk about the burden of the law. And yet he begins to talk about righteousness. Righteousness which must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or we shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. At Southeastern Theological Seminary, on this beautiful day in the autumn of 1975, these words ought to be taken very, very seriously. Our Lord is not speaking of a sort of super righteousness, a sort of supra-legalism from Pharisaism. In fact, if one begins to read the text as it begins to develop all the way through the fifth chapter, You see that he sets forth at least five principles. Five principles in which, on the one hand, he remembers the old tradition that had been handed down, and then with the authority characteristic of himself as Son of God and the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy, he says, "But I say unto you." Now, in Paul, righteousness means God's action in salvation for men. As Matthew understands righteousness, it's that. But as human righteousness, it becomes the practice of life in obedience before God. It becomes our taking seriously the demand of the kingdom of heaven, even in our own day, indeed, of beginning to practice the presence of God, even in the latter decades of the 20th century. Listen at the words as they begin to develop. Immediately following this statement, "Unless your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus says in verse 21, "You have heard it said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and that whoever kills shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift to God." There's a principle here. Our relationship to God is conditioned by our relationship to our brothers and our sisters. That we cannot practice our piety in isolation from those about us and go into the beyond or into the alone and be with God alone. But there is the dimension of the Christian faith in which when we would approach God, we bring all of our human relationships there together. And we stand before God not only in blessing, but we can never forget that we stand before God in judgment. In the latter part of this passage, you might say this: worship can wait, but reconciliation to our brother cannot. Not that worship is not important, but by definition, worship is impossible. If we are not right with our brothers, then we cannot find the meaning and the vitality, the power, and the light of the presence of God. This is not a definition of what it is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It becomes a demonstration. And our Lord will go further with the same formula. This time in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." These are hard words. These are hard words for persons who keep their fingernails clean and their skirts above board. For individuals who think that what action is all that life is all about. And yet this persistent Nazarene begins to dig into the motivation of human experience. He's saying that faith obedience is both a matter of heart and hand. And that without the obedience of the hand, there can be no obedience of the heart. Without the obedience of the heart, there can be no obedience of the hand. I was rather interested in a telephone call I received from a pastor in South Carolina on one occasion, in which he was questioning my understanding of divorce and remarriage. And he was saying that he only practiced divorce and remarriage in terms of scriptural mandate, and quoted the verses that immediately follow what I have read in your hearing. He was somewhat undone and somewhat irritated with me When I began to question him about the intent of the Lord, when the Lord not only talked about adultery in terms of body, but adultery in terms of mind and spirit, it reminded me of the passage in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John that so often occurs in the footnotes of our modern editions. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Righteousness before God is a fusion of piety within the heart and of practice in the world. In verse 33, the same formula is heard again. You have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say unto you, do not swear at all. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Our Lord is saying that integrity is required in every moral relationship. Truth is a very delicate dimension of the human relationship. It cannot be compromised and still be truth. And yet we are living in a day where the political arena has been sullied with all sorts of definitions of what is true or what is right or what is moral. And yet here, the simple demand of the kingdom is that there should not be any necessity for propping up what the Christian brother or sister would say with an oath or with a process of swearing, but rather the simple, quiet yes or no has greater weight than the most verifiable contract, because it is backed up by the integrity of one who is related to God, who understands the meaning of life in terms of response to the risen Lord, who himself was described as being the way, the truth, and the life. But let us go a step further, because there is a fourth admonition. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak also. The name of the game is forgiveness. For if the church is anything at all, it is a fellowship of those who have been forgiven by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And if we hear our Lord's prayer, either in the Matthean edition or the Lucan edition, Matthew remembers, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who have debts against us. Or Luke reads, forgive us our debts, for we ourselves have forgiven others. In the gift of forgiveness, there is the demand that we ourselves become forgivers, that we come to understand the greatness of the grace of God, not simply intellectually, but that we enter into the experience of forgiveness by becoming practitioners of the art of forgiving in our kind of world. I'm not suggesting this is easy. I'm not saying that we can do it 100% accurately at every turn of the way. And yet, within our fellowship as Christian brothers and sisters, this is not an option. This is not one of many pathways that might be chosen if we so choose to do so. But these are the words of the risen Lord, and this is the demand of the kingdom, that we be willing, even eager, to forgive. There is one final illustration that he gives. Again, in this same formula, there are five of them which appear to move in a sort of progression an interrelated progression that moves to the point when Jesus says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven." If forgiveness is the name of the game, then love is the hallmark of the Christian experience. We find it in terms of God's initiative in John, "For God so loved the world that he gave." But we should never forget what 1 John asks when he says, "How can a man say, I love God, when he's never seen God, when he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen?" Christian love is care. It is concern. It is involvement in the needs of others in the world, not making distinction in terms of giving our love in order that we might receive love in return. For Jesus gives a 180-degree opposite. Not simply are we not to hate our enemies, we are to love our enemies. We are to care for those who despitefully use us. And if this becomes the minimal standard of conduct for those who would despitefully use us, then what is the ceiling for the relationship between men and women who call God Father and who know one another as brothers? What sort of trifling demand is this? What sort of intrusion is this into our own independence? Who does he think he is to make these demands of us? Matthew makes this very clear. He is the Son of God. And if you do not care for the definition that he gives at the beginning of this series, then hear what he says at the end. For you may be more troubled then than you were at the beginning. He says, "If you would be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors the same? If you salute only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be ye therefore complete, even as your Father in heaven is complete." I understand this to mean that God in his wholeness demonstrates himself as love in the world through his revelation of Jesus Christ, and that the completeness of the Christian response, the wholeness of the living of the resurrected life in the world, comes about as we come to learn and to live the message of love. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. May we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the blessing of thy word and for its judgment, for the gift of thy grace and for its demand, for the light of thy word and for the direction that it gives to our paths day by day, for the proclamation of thy gospel as Matthew has given it. We express our undying gratitude with the deep prayer within our bosoms that we might now follow not only the words of a man, but the word of God. In Jesus' name, we ask.